I remember taking apart a Rubik's Cube when I was a kid, because the other kids always pulled the stickers off and put them back where they're supposed to go. And I actually would take the thing apart and then put it back together the way it was supposed to go. And oddly enough, that's how I learned to, like, that's what gave me the upper hand in learning how to work it out, because I knew the inner mechanism is like, oh, that's how I can wind things up to put them back together. So, and I, you know, I love those moments when I learn something new. And it kind of changes the way that you used to see things one way, and now you have an epiphany, and all of a sudden you see things in a whole new light. You like those times? I like those times. Those are to learn something new. I guess I've always been hungry for knowledge. I was a bad student in high school, but it wasn't because I didn't want to learn; it's because I didn't like authority. But but I do know some people who at least they seem to hate those times when they've got new information and they've got this, you know, it's like you're looking at them, and you're like, it's right there, it's in front of your face, and it's like, they're like, no, I don't want to hear it, don't confuse me with the facts, I don't want to listen to it, I'm not willing to change my mind. And it's like, but it's right there, just open your eyes and see it. And I guess, you know, as best as I can figure, it's because they don't want the embarrassment of having to say that they didn't know something, or even worse, that they were wrong about something. A lot of us, you know, we get that position, and we don't want to admit that we're wrong. And that can be a hard thing for some people. And I guess I've kind of learned over the years that I really don't mind being wrong. If I learn something that changes for the better, then it's okay if I'm wrong. If I learn from it and I grow from it. So it's like when you're sharing the gospel and you walk somebody through I think a fun tool to use is the Ten Commandments. You walk somebody through the Ten Commandments and you say, I think I learned this from Ray Comfort, where he says, have you ever lied? And of course, everybody says, oh yeah, I've lied. Have you ever stolen anything? They're like, oh yeah, I've stolen something. Have you ever looked at a woman in lust or a man in lust? And they're like, oh yeah, I've done that. So then you walk through, you're a thieving, lying adulterer who blasphemes the Lord. You know, you walk through these Ten Commandments and they admit to almost all of them. And you explain to them that this is who you are before the Lord. You're just a rotten, dirty, low-down sinner. You've broken all these commandments. So if you go stand before God, what do you think? He should let you into heaven? And most people, it seems, will think logically and they'll think, well, no, I guess I shouldn't be allowed in heaven. But there's those people who they've got their pride and they say, yeah, of course God should. I'm still a good person. I mean, I've messed up a little in the past, but I'm still good. And they just completely ignore the facts, and they say, sure, you know, and they'll come up with some sort of illogical excuse why God should just completely ignore his laws because of their special case. You know, forget all the laws you gave us, God. I'm a special person, and you should just let me in. And in spite of all the evil behavior that they've just admitted to committing. And so there's those people that just, it doesn't matter how much truth you give them, they refuse to accept it. And those are the people that the Bible calls willingly ignorant. You've heard that before, where it says they are willingly ignorant. They refuse to listen to the truth. They choose to keep their minds closed to new information. They don't want to hear it. They want to be confused with the facts. There's a great story of a paleontologist, a group of people who were in Montana digging for dinosaur bones, and they found Tyrannosaurus rex bones. And, you know, it's a great find here in the United States. They found these huge Tyrannosaurus rex bones, and they had to get them to transport them out of there. They had to get them into a helicopter where they wouldn't fit. So they actually ended up having to break some of the big bones apart so they could fit them to transport them. When they broke it open, they found soft tissue inside that hadn't turned to stone. Because, you know, these days you find dinosaur bones, they've all turned into limestone through fossilization. And they broke these ones open, and there's tissue inside that hasn't turned to stone. And they were amazed. They're like, wow, this is an amazing find. And in spite of that, they refused to believe that the bones were any younger than 70 million years. Like, here's the evidence staring you in the face. There's soft tissue. It's impossible that these bones are millions of years old. Because we know how fossilization works. It's a pretty quick process. You know, it doesn't take millions of years. Fossilization goes, and we've seen it. You can watch it. You can test it. You can repeat it. It's one of those laboratory things. You can repeat it in the laboratory and watch it happen. So we know how it works. But in spite of all that information staring them in the face, they said, no, there's got to be There's got to be a different explanation, because we know the dinosaurs are millions and millions of years old. You know, they say T-Rex is like 70 million years old. And so it has to be something that we don't know about fossilization. There has to be some weird thing that we've missed in fossilization, because we can't admit that these bones are any younger than 70 million years. And that kind of stuff happens all the time, where people, they're presented with the plain, simple facts in the face, and they're like, no, I can't listen to it. There's some other explanation. But if you're like me, you don't care what you think the truth is. You care what the truth is. I mean, regardless of how you feel about it, truth is truth. And you either accept it or you're ignorant, willingly ignorant. And it doesn't matter what you think about it or how you feel about it. If it's the truth, it's the truth. And so you simply say, okay, that's the way it is. And I think life is a lot more fun if you don't have to hide behind those preconceived notions. Because we all start out, we all develop some preconceived notions, and so we look at the world a certain way, and then we're often presented with new evidence, and we either accept the evidence and move on, or we go on living in our own little world. And I really think, you know, in my life, it's been fun to learn and explore and read and glean new information and change how I look at the world because I've added new information. I think it's actually enjoyable in those cases to change how you look at things when you find new evidence and you have those epiphany moments and you say, aha, that's amazing. I never knew that. It changes the way I look at everything. And I remember when I first learned what fiat currency is. Some people might not know what fiat currency is. That's the money that we have in our wallets right now. There's nothing that supports it. Like in the old days, there was a gold standard. So behind the dollar bills, there was gold or silver. Now it's a fiat currency, which means the government has said this has value. There's nothing behind it. It's just the government says this is worth a dollar. And so we all accept that. We're like, okay, it's worth a dollar, when it's just a piece of paper. That's what fiat means. And then you start, you know, you go on YouTube and do a search on fiat currency, and you'll learn things that'll blow your mind. And it changed my whole perspective of what I thought money was, because I thought there was, you know, that there was something behind this paper. It wasn't just a piece of paper, because then you start thinking, well, why do we care how much paper we have? You know, it's not worth it. It's just paper. So why can't I buy something with this piece of paper? But our whole culture has accepted the fact that if it's green and has George Washington's picture on it, that it's worth something. And so it's just an amazing sort of cultural thing. So it changed, learning about what fiat currency changed my whole idea of what money was. And so I guess that's been my whole life. I've been, you know, I love to get that new information and taking things apart to see how they work inside and how to figure it out. What makes this tick and what makes things work, and it's amazing how you can figure out things by looking at their insides. And I used to take apart radios and the Rubik's Cube and, you know, whatever I could, that pull it apart and see what's going on inside. And if you, it's amazing what you can learn, whether it's a Rubik's Cube or a jet engine, you know, what you can look at the inside of it and see how it works. And I've always loved that. But it's only when we're willing to follow the evidence, when we look at the things, when we take things apart and investigate and learn, it's only when we're willing to follow the evidence wherever it leads us that we're able to come to terms with one really amazing and important fact, and that is that there is a God. When you look at the world, when you look at all the evidence around you, everything points to the fact that there is a God, and then the addendum to that, that you're not Him. There is a God, and you're not Him. And when you look at the world, that becomes extremely clear. And it's only the people who close their eyes and refuse to accept the facts who can't see that. We talked last week about being willing to respond when God prompts us to do something, to change something, to learn something, to take on a new behavior or a new habit. And He says, you know, you need to walk away from sin. You need to trust in Me. You need to start obeying Me. You need to, you know, make disciples and serve the poor. And, you know, when God says to do things, if we're willing to do it, that's a good thing. If we're willing to listen and say, okay, I got it, Lord, I'll change. And I praise the Lord that He has shown me so much patience, because as one of those, when it came to God, as kind of a difficult student to deal with, I was somebody who said, you know, this is hard for me to accept, because this means I have to change my whole behavior. You know, it's that one thing where if I accept this fact, I have to change the way I live. And that's a hard thing to do for a lot of people. And so I praise God that he was patient and kind and took his time. And, you know, he never gave up. He kept prodding and pushing and chasing. But I'm glad that he gave me the time, because it took some good hard knocks before I was really willing to listen and change that behavior. And it's scary to think how so many of us go through our lives for so long defying God, you know, in our sin. And we're, you know, it's like we're defying death. We're saying, you know, yeah, I know I'm doing wrong. I know I'm living in sin. I know there's eternal punishment, but I'm not willing to change yet. I keep going. It reminds me, I don't know if you guys, any of you have heard of Carl Willenda. Is the famous Willendas, like back in the day, they were an amazing acrobat family and did some pretty wild things on tight ropes. Carl kept going until he was 73 years old. He was walking a tightrope. And I remember seeing a video. He fell 10 stories to his death when he was 73 years old, trying to cross between two buildings. And I was just a little kid when it happened, but I still remember seeing the video of him walking across the tightrope. He had one of those big long poles for balance, and he just kind of lost. And within just a couple of seconds, he was trying to grab for the rope and just slipped right off and fell to his, within seconds, he was dead. And it's just, you know, that when you see that sticks in your head, like, it's tragic, and you're standing there helpless. But at the same time, I remember thinking, you know, you were asking for it, because you're walking on a wire between two 10-story buildings. You know, that's not a very safe thing to do. If you got to expect that if you're doing that for your whole life, and he's been doing that for his whole life, mistakes are bound to happen. There's an accident just staring you in the face. So half of me was like, this is tragic. A man's lost his life because he's trying to show off, and it's terrible. But he was asking for it, walking on a wire between two 10-story buildings. And it was, I forget when I first saw it, but it was kind of frightening, because there's nothing you can do. You're standing there, it's already happened. It was a video, and so there's nothing I can do because of that. But even if it was there, there's nothing I can do, because he's out in the middle of a wire, and he slips and falls within a few seconds and is dead. And you're like, I wish that, you know, he tried to grab, and you're trying to grab with him, and you're like, hold on, and he couldn't quite do it. And within a couple seconds, he was dead on the ground. And when I think of people living in sin, knowing that they should change, but refusing to walk away from the temptations, I think how they're choosing to go out on that tightrope again and again and again, knowing that all it takes is one little slip for death, for eternal death. And that's what when I picture, how they are choosing to go every day out on that tightrope, thinking, you know, I'll make it, just like all the other times. I've done this over and over and over. I'll make it again today. And never really stopping to consider that all it takes is one little slip, one little accident, a sleepy driver on the road, a patch of ice on the sidewalk. You know, who knows what day our number is going to come up. And you know, one of those criminals in town that we hear about in the newspaper all the time, that somebody's been shot or killed or whatever. And, you know, it's on a regular basis. Just being in the wrong place at the wrong time, and that tightrope walk with sin is over, and you're lost, and there's nothing you can do about it. And sin will pull you down faster than the gravity will pull a tightrope walker down. And it's kind of scary to think about what I did for so many years, and what I watched so many other people continue to do for so many years. And to think, praise the Lord that he woke me up, that he hit me on the head hard enough that I was willing to turn around and change my life. And I pray that for people who are still wrapped up and refuse to walk away from their sin. It's like you're in terrible territory here. You need to come back up off that rope, and let's start living in safety, and let's start doing things the way we need to. And God is constantly calling out for us to turn from our wicked ways, and repeating the idea and yelling in our conscience and saying, you need to turn around, you need to walk away, you need to get away from that dangerous stuff, and repent and follow me and live a new life of safety and good things. So what will it take for you to change? What will it take to knock you up the side of the head and finally say, okay, I'm going to stop living that life because I know it's going to kill me? Or will you wait for that time that you least expect it to seal your fate and you slip and fall. And Solomon in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, in his wisdom, this is a great little piece. In chapter 12 starts off in Ecclesiastes, says, "Don't let the excitement of youth cause you to forget your Creator. Honor Him in your youth before you grow old and say, 'Life is not pleasant anymore.' Remember Him before the light of the sun, moon, and stars is dim to your old eyes and rain clouds continually darken your sky. Remember Him before your legs, the guards of your house, start to tremble, and before your shoulders, the strong men stoop. Remember Him before your teeth, your few remaining servants, stop grinding, and before your eyes, the women looking through the windows see dimly. Remember Him before the door of life's opportunities is closed and the sound of works fades. Now you rise at the first chirping of the birds, but then all their sounds will grow faint." So it's funny that it's talking about getting old, and if you get old without the Lord, you've got nothing. And there's a lot of people who are old, not just in their body, but in their hearts, because they don't have the joy of the Lord, and they've lived their life without any hope, and they've come to this point where they've got nothing else. You know, their strength has left them, their vigor has left them, and in the old days, they could enjoy their sin somewhat and get away with it, and then they've come to their place in their lives where there's nothing they can enjoy, and they don't have the Lord, and they're just lost in their lack. They don't have the vigor and the vim, and they don't have the spiritual anymore. They, you know, they never had it, so they're just empty without everything, and that's what this is talking about. Remember Him, verse 5 says, "Remember Him before you become fearful of falling and worry about danger in the streets, before your hair turns white like an almond tree in bloom, and you drag along without energy like a dying grasshopper, and the caperberry no longer inspires sexual desire. Remember Him before you near the grave, your everlasting home, when the mourners will weep at your funeral. Yes, remember your Creator now, while you're young, before the silver cord of life snaps and the golden bowl is broken. Don't wait until the water jar is smashed at the spring and the pulley is broken at the well, for then the dust will return to the earth and the spirit will return to the God who gave it." And it's just kind of a warning, because so much of sin involves that fleshly desire. You know, it comes out of your body's wants. And so that's what drives you, and that's what commands you, is that fleshly desire. And then you get old, and the flesh is weak and doesn't have anything to offer anymore, and you've got nothing in life. Whereas if you belong to the Lord, and you're following the Lord, and you start when you're young, you've got the joy and the vigor of the Holy Spirit living in you, then when your body starts to fade, it's not such a bad thing, because even though you've got to put up with the physical ailments, you've got the joy of the Lord in your soul, and so you're not lost and alone and with nothing. You've got eternity in your hearts, and so that's just a great piece that Solomon wrote. And of course, we're talking about King Nebuchadnezzar, and he was past, when we meet him in chapter 4, he was past what we would call midlife. So he's an older gentleman, and he's got, and in that point in his life, he got a pretty intense wake-up call from God, and that's putting it mildly. He was shaken up, and as we look at the introduction to chapter 4 before, his opinion of God has changed over time, and he's beginning to have a biblical worldview. There's something that's changed, and he's had some sort of epiphany. Something has changed. He's got some new information, and in the way he's writing, he's looking differently at the events that happen around him. And fortunately, it looks like he's accepted the truth. And Daniel 4, I'll read the beginning again, just to go through it quickly, says, "King Nebuchadnezzar sent this message to the people of every race and nation and language throughout the world. Peace and prosperity to you. It is my pleasure to tell you all about the miraculous signs and wonders of the Most High God that He has performed for me. How great are His signs, how powerful His wonders. His kingdom will last forever. His rule through all generations." And, you know, you speak to any true believer. If you've talked to somebody who has the joy of the Lord in them, and hopefully you've got it yourself and you've experienced this talking to other people, but when people of the world who don't have the hope that's inside of us hear that, they sense it. They hear something different. And you talk to any true believer, and that's what their testimony sounds like, what Nebuchadnezzar has written. That's what it sounds like. No matter where they came from or what kind of life they had before, you know, they want to tell you about the amazing things God has done in their lives. That's what any testimony is. You tell about what God has done in your life and how he causes things to work together for good in spite of the mess that you handed him of your life and said, God, I'm sorry, I made a big, huge mess. Can you help me fix it? And God helps us fix it. And then we turn around, we get to tell the world, look what, I was a wretch, and God saved a wretch like me. And look at my life now and what God has done. Isn't he amazing? Isn't he wonderful? Let me tell you about his miraculous wonders and his signs. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar seems to be saying. That's the place in life, it seems, where Nebuchadnezzar has come to. Not to mention that the king has found a newfound desire to preach God. I mean, he's writing this declaration to the whole world, and so it's his desire to let the whole world know about God. And in the past chapters, he said things about God when something significant would happen, and he'd, you know, without really thinking it through, he'd talk about Daniel's God or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's God. So he kind of recognized the truth, but ultimately in his life, he basically failed to accept it. But apparently, he's had some time to think this out, because there's some time between chapter 3 and chapter 4. And he's carefully written it out as a declaration to the world. And when God helps turn a person's life around, and hopefully most of you know this, when they get a taste of how good God is, and I've had a good taste of that, and I hope you've had a good taste of that, how good it is to know the Lord and what a blessing it is to have him in your life and to live for him. And Nebuchadnezzar has written out his testimony, and that's something we're working on as a church, and hopefully you're getting yours done to help get everybody used to explaining what God has done in your life. You really need that. Needs to be something that comes as second nature. When somebody asks you, why do you feel this way? Why are you smiling? What's different, you know, about you? What is this? It should be second nature. Well, let me just tell you. You know, this is what God has done. This is the thing. You know, my life used to be like this, and now it's like this because of the Lord. This is what the Lord has done in my life. And that should just come without even thinking about it. You should just be natural, just to be able to explain who God is and what he's done in your life as easily as you talk about your favorite sports team or the weather or whatever. It should just come that naturally. And that's one of the things we're trying to do in getting people to write out their testimony, is to think it through and to be ready to explain it in a easy way. And so that's what Nebuchadnezzar seems to have done. And it's some of you have written out your testimonies already, and for those of you who are still doing it, maybe Nebuchadnezzar can be kind of an inspiration for you in where he's come from and what he's writing about. And it's a little funny to think how, you know, just a couple chapters ago, he's a tyrannical ruler. I mean, he's an enemy of God, and he's being allowed to write a chapter in the Bible, because this is God's book. Nobody writes in God's book without God's inspiration and his permission. And here, a tyrannical pagan ruler is writing a chapter in the Bible, and that's amazing to me. The cool thing is that for us is that if God can use a guy like that who destroyed his city and took his people captive, if God can use Nebuchadnezzar, he can use us. I mean, he can use anybody. If he can use somebody so rotten, he can use us too, and that's the cool part. So he can certainly use your testimony to make an impact on the world around you. And so I hope all of you will keep working on your testimony and practicing it and being ready to give an answer for the hope that's in you. And this is the only chapter in the whole Bible that's written by a new convert, somebody who's just come around. And I think I mentioned last week that it's the only chapter in the Old Testament that's written by a Gentile, because everybody else, he's a non-Jew. Everybody else was Jewish who wrote in the Old Testament. And it's really kind of similar to the New Testament. Most of the writers in the New Testament were Jews as well. And there's one person who contributed to the New Testament who's not a Jew. Who knows who that is? It's Luke the physician. He wrote the book of Luke and the book of Acts, and he's the only Gentile who wrote. So it's basically Luke and Nebuchadnezzar who got to add something to the Bible, who were Gentiles, and all the rest were Jewish writers. And Jesus reminds us over and over in his ministry that he came first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. So they were his priority, and he said that over and over. But God in his mercy didn't forget us and didn't leave us out. He included us, and he put these little treasures in the Bible for us to dig out and to know about. And Luke helps us to see that Jesus didn't come only for the Gentiles. I mean, that's one of Luke's kind of things that he adds, is that, yes, he came for the Jews first and the Gentiles second, but he still included us, and we're still saved. And so here we're reading about Nebuchadnezzar, who God has, he's refused to give up on, because Nebuchadnezzar's done some evil, rotten, wicked stuff, and God in his mercy and his patience refuses to give up on him. He keeps pursuing Nebuchadnezzar, and he keeps giving him signs and dreams and information, and God teaches Nebuchadnezzar the truth and gives him an honored place in Scripture. And I find it extremely difficult to imagine that God would allow an unbeliever, you know, if Nebuchadnezzar hadn't changed, if he continued it in his unrepentance and he never really believed in God, I don't think God would have allowed him the privilege of adding his own words to Scripture, which is what makes me believe that Nebuchadnezzar was a true believer. He really did have a turnaround in his life. We read plenty of stories about people who are evil and do wicked things and have said, you know, what they've said and done. But here we have somebody who's clearly, he used to be a wicked person, awful, wicked, terrible, murderous tyrant, who is now honored by God and is used by God to contribute to inspired Scripture. And that's just an amazing story. I mean, that's a testimony in itself. But the means that God, in, you know, God inspired this outsider to the faith, this Gentile who wasn't one of his children, in the Old Testament, which is basically about God's children. And he used this man, this enemy, who had destroyed God's city and taken captive God's children. And God was able to reach this man, reach his heart, help him to turn his life around and put the Holy Spirit upon him to write this chapter in the Bible for us to learn from, which gives me hope for anybody. That if God can use a man like this, God can reach anybody and use them to make a good impact on this world. And I hope you know that God will use anybody who's willing to turn to him. He's chasing after us all, knocking on all of our doors, presenting the information to every single one of us, saying, turn around, accept the truth, change your life, and anybody who's willing to turn around and accept that truth, God will use. And God will use in a big way. We just have to be willing. It doesn't matter who you are or what you've done in the past. If you're simply willing to make that change and if you're willing to turn your life from evil and turn towards God, repent of your past, and that he can make you a new person, a holy person, and use you for big things. You can become a child of the Most High God, which is how Nebuchadnezzar refers to him now. And we're going to see in this chapter the process in which God takes a pagan king and wakes him up to how worthless his life is without God. And that's kind of what his previous dream was about, that God is the one who's in charge of rulers and kings, and yeah, you're a head of gold, but you know what? It's going to be replaced with silver and something even less worth, with bronze and then with iron and clay, and kind of pointing out that, you know, who are you compared to God? If you're the king of the world, who are you compared to God? You're nothing and nobody. And so without God, your life is basically worthless. Even if you were king of the world and owned more money than anybody else and could buy whatever you want, more money than you spend, if you're more popular than all the Hollywood actors and put together, without God, it's all a waste. And that's kind of the lesson that we're getting at in these chapters leading up to this and in this chapter. And Nebuchadnezzar is about to learn that the only kingdom that ultimately matters is God's kingdom. And it's much better to be a servant in God's kingdom than to be a ruler of any worldly kingdom. And it's hard for some of us to accept, but that's the truth if you can really start to see things from an eternal perspective. So let's look at what brought about this change of heart. In verse 4 it says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was living in my palace in comfort and prosperity, but one night I had a dream that frightened me. I saw visions that terrified me as I lay in my bed, so I issued an order calling in all the wise men of Babylon, so they could tell me what my dream meant. When all the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and fortune tellers came in, I told them the dream, but they could not tell me what it meant. And you see something a little different in how he handles this dream as compared to the dream in chapter 2, because in chapter 2 he refuses to tell anybody what the dream was. He says, you tell me the dream or you're dead. And this one, he tells him right off the bat. He just says, "Here's this is the dream. Help me figure it out." So it could be that he's mellowed out a little bit in his old age, or could be he's come to accept the fact that nobody can read your mind, that none of his magicians or enchanters can actually read his thoughts. But either way, I think it's funny that he calls these other guys in first. He calls all his magicians and enchanters and fortune tellers, calls everybody in, but not Daniel. Daniel's not there. So these are all his guys that are his insiders that he think can. And it's funny that he's had the truth revealed from Daniel, from God, who's given him the clear example of God's power in chapter 2. And here he doesn't say, "I've had this crazy dream, get me Daniel." He calls in all these other guys who couldn't do the job in the first time in chapter 2. And so why wouldn't he just send for Daniel in the first place? I wonder if he wasn't a little bit scared of finding out the truth. If he really didn't want to know the meaning of the dream. So he called all these other guys in. You know, perhaps he recognized the substance of it in his dream, that there was something similar to what he had dreamed in chapter 2. And there's something eerily familiar about this new dream that he's had in chapter 4. So obviously it was from God. God gave him this dream. So maybe Nebuchadnezzar recognized the dream because of its quality, and he knew that he was going to get something truly significant out of it, that the information presented in this was important and significant. It frightened him. And just like the statue dream in chapter 2, it was scary, and it woke him up, and he admits that he was frightened. So he knew something important was going on for his life. He may have guessed the nature of a dream. He may have kind of understood a little bit of the concept in it of what was going on for his life, but he wasn't really quite willing to accept it. And so like those people who are willingly ignorant in life, the truth was staring him in the face, but he was scared. He was terrified to open his eyes and really look at it because of the consequences that may be revealed, that this means I either change my life or there's some big trouble I'm going to face. And so he brings all these other guys, these fortune tellers, in to kind of just give him what he wants to hear. Tell me something good. Give me some good news, because I don't want to think of what this really means. So just, you know, give me your usual gobbledygook about how this is, you know, leads to a bright future and I'm the greatest king. But of course they can't help him, and he knows it. Regardless of what they tell him, they can't really give him the truth. They can butter him up, but they can't. So he concedes, "I need Daniel's help." He's still shooken up. There's still something in there that says, "I know this is the truth. I guess I better just face the music." And so he calls Daniel. And in verse 8, it says, "At last, Daniel came in before me, and I told him the dream. And he was named Belteshazzar, after my God, and the spirit of the holy gods is in him," in Daniel. "And I said to him, 'Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you and that no mystery is too great for you to solve. Now tell me what my dream means. While I was lying in bed, this is what I dreamed. I saw a large tree in the middle of the earth, and the tree grew very tall and strong, reaching high into the heavens for all the world to see. It had fresh green leaves, and it was loaded with fruit for all to eat. Wild animals lived in its shade, and birds nested in its branches, and all the world was fed from this tree. And then as I lay there dreaming, I saw a messenger, a holy one, coming down from heaven. And the messenger shouted, 'Cut down the tree and lop off its branches, shake off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Chase the wild animals away from its shade and the birds from its branches, but leave the stump and the roots in the ground, bound with a band of iron and bronze and surrounded by tender grass. Now let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him live with the wild animals among the plants of the field for 7 periods of time. Let him have the mind of a wild animal instead of the mind of a human. For this has been decreed by the messengers. It is commanded by the holy ones, so that everyone may know that the Most High rules over the kingdoms of the world. He gives them to anyone he chooses, even the lowliest of people. Belteshazzar, that was the dream that I, King Nebuchadnezzar, had. Now tell me what it means, for none of the wise men of my kingdom can do so. But you can tell me, because the spirit of the holy gods is in you." So that there's, without even understanding the symbolism, there's a very clear message in this dream. Even if the king didn't understand what the tree meant, which I kind of think he might have had an idea, but even without that, the message from the messenger is hard to miss. And that's in verse 17. He says, "For this has been decreed by the messengers. It is commanded by the Holy Ones, so that everyone may know that the Most High rules over the kingdoms of the world." And that message in verse 17, I think, is it's really the key verse for this whole chapter and the reason that God is sending this dream to him. And it's also a reminder of what the king learned in his dream in chapter 2 as he watched the kingdoms stacked up and then destroyed. And that God is the one who has the power over all the kingdoms. And he clearly told Nebuchadnezzar that his kingdom would be replaced by the silver and then replaced by the bronze, that really it's just your kingdom doesn't matter. It's great, it's gold, it's wonderful. But he told Nebuchadnezzar, you are just another one in a line of kingdoms that's going to be replaced by the kingdom of God. And that was the rock that came and smashed them all into oblivion and grew to fill the whole earth and was the mountain of God. And so here's the announcement that has come from God himself, that Nebuchadnezzar isn't as big a deal as he likes to think he is. And as much as a greater kingdom and he's built up, and I wonder if part of the reason he's so scared by this dream is because he's thinking of that time for the silver kingdom has come. Is this the end? Is this the time when God's going to knock me down and replace my kingdom and overcome that head of gold that represents Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon? Is now the time? And I wonder if maybe that's why Nebuchadnezzar is frightened by this dream, because he's thinking it's too late. I've lost it all. And Nebuchadnezzar is obviously at this point he's not a believer yet. He's still not. He's still trying to access God through Daniel, because he doesn't have his own relationship with the Lord. And you can see that in his opening statement when he says that he explained that Daniel was given the name Belteshazzar, which Nebuchadnezzar says that's after my God. So he's still admitting that his God is the Babylonian gods, and you can also see it through where he talks about like the pagan plurality of gods, where the language that he uses when he refers to Daniel's God, and he says the spirit of the holy gods was in Daniel. So he's still thinking there's this plethora of gods, and even though he recognizes the power, he's still thinking as a pagan. But of course, that's just the beginning of the story, and Nebuchadnezzar he's had a dream. And it's this dream of this great big tree, this amazing, and when it says that it grew in the midst of the earth or in the middle of the earth, it doesn't mean it was in the Hobbit and in the Shire. It's just growing out of the ground. And it could have been a picture when it talks about the midst of the earth, the middle of the earth, that the idea kind of represents the Babylon. It was kind of in the middle of the known world. And that so that's you can kind of start to see where the picture ties in together with who the king is. That here the tree is growing out of the middle of the world, and it could have been, the main point is that it's this big huge tree. It's grown bigger and bigger, and it's I don't know if you've seen Avatar, and it's bigger than that tree, because this tree you can see, the whole world can see this tree, and the whole world is nourished by this tree, and you can see the significance of the metaphor and how it represents Babylon and the king. And so this tree was huge and green and beautiful, and lots of animals lived in it and around it in the shade and lived off it. It produced tons of fruit, and everybody in the world ate from the fruit of this tree, and it was a pretty amazing thing to see. So it's this wonderful place of food and shelter and for the world, and it's obviously a picture of Nebuchadnezzar. As we go along, we'll see that even more. And as far as his kingdom is concerned, as an earthly perspective, he's this great king who's built this great majestic kingdom, and it's with, it has opulence and majesty and wonderful things, and it's got wonders of the world in his city there in Babylonia, and he's impressed the whole world, and the whole world knows who Nebuchadnezzar is, and he's provided protection and sustenance for lots of peoples, and he's conquered other peoples and brought them into his kingdom, and we see that this tree gets cut down. This amazing tree gets cut down, and there's nothing left but the stump, and the stump is bound, and the lesson to be learned in this process is that God is sovereign, and no matter how big or grand or amazing you think you are, when it comes to you compared with God, there's not much to you, and so he's king over, you think about God, he's the king over all kings. He's the Lord over all lords, and that's the lesson that Nebuchadnezzar needs to learn. Well, it's a lesson that we all need to learn. Because none of us are king of a nation. So we need to realize just where we stand in God's kingdom. And the quicker you learn that lesson, the better. And unfortunately, as brilliant as Nebuchadnezzar was as a conqueror and a leader and a kingdom builder, he was pretty hard-headed when it came to recognizing that plain and simple truth that all human beings are designed to recognize that there is a God and you're not him. And we are all built with that, with the ability to understand that, to see the truth, to recognize it, and some of us just refuse to accept it. And it was hard for Nebuchadnezzar to accept it. It was hard for me to accept it at first. In spite of how much I love to learn, that was the lesson that I didn't want to learn at first. And so we'll get even more into the imagery of Nebuchadnezzar's dream and how he was changed through it. But I don't want us to miss out on this idea that God has given all of us more than we deserve. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom was truly blessed. It was an amazing kingdom. How much have we been blessed in our lives by what God has given us? And I am personally so grateful for the unwavering dedication that God devoted towards getting me to finally turn towards him. You know, he showers us all with blessings, but the biggest blessing is the fact that he doesn't give up until we turn around. If we're willing to turn around, that's what it really takes, is us being willing to turn our lives around and say, okay, your way, God, no longer my way. And I hate to think where I would be today if God had simply given up. He said, all right, that's enough. I'm at my end. I've given you more than you deserve. I'm not giving you any more. Man, where would our lives be if God had just said, you know what, I've given you more than enough. You should have changed. That's it. And so I'm so grateful that God continued pursuing me, and I hope that none of you take for granted the amount of love that it takes for a holy creator to stoop to our level and rescue us out of slavery to sin. And it's that story of Hosea. You know, Hosea, who's told to marry a prostitute, and she leaves him and she goes off and continues sleeping around, and she squanders everything. She winds up on the auction block as a slave, and Hosea goes and buys her out of slavery. And that's the picture of God coming and rescuing us out of our sin. And it's just the amount of love it takes for someone who has no business dealing with any of that gunk, that he comes down and he gets involved in our lives to pull us out of the mud and out of the mire and set our feet on a rock and set us on the... I mean, that takes love to stoop to that level, to sink down and humble himself so that he could save us. That's love. And the question I'd like you all to consider as we begin the week, as we go into this week, is who's sitting on the throne of your heart? Who's your ruler? Who's your master? And you know there's only one throne in heaven, and it belongs to the Lord alone, and nobody can take this throne from him. He's an eternal king forever, and that's not going to change. And he's given us rule over our own lives. He's given us free will. We're allowed to choose whether to submit to him or to go our own way. And when we reject this world, when we reject his word, and we dishonor him, and we sin, then we're ultimately banished from his kingdom. If we will refuse to submit to him, then he says, all right, you're out of the kingdom. You're no longer part of my family. You're gone. And Adelaide loves to steal my chair whenever I get up at home. And it's a fun game with her. She'll be contented. You know, if I'm out of the room and she's across the playing with her toys and having a good old time, and she hears me coming down the hall, she'll drop everything and she'll run to the chair and dive in it and in a loud voice declare, my chair! And she just thinks that's the greatest game ever. And I have fun, of course, saying, no, it's my chair, and I'll tickle her and pester her until she gets up, or I'll pick her up and walk her over to the couch and drop her. And she thinks that's lots of fun. And so we have a good time playing with it. It's fun for the both of us, but it's not a fun game to God when we live our lives as if his heavenly throne is our chair. That we say, no, God, that we're not going to, when you allow sin to become your ruler, when your flesh is your master, and you submit to that authority rather than to God and submit your heart to wickedness, it's not a game. It's usurping the glory and the honor that belong to God who made us, putting evil on the throne of your heart and following that instead of God. When you choose to sin and make yourself a slave to sin, that's a rotten, wicked defiance of God. And even though you might think you have it all under control, and that maybe, you know, I'll quit someday, just waiting for that someday, or that the excuses that you give for your own behavior will somehow make your wickedness acceptable to God. That you might excuse it in your own mind, but it just doesn't make sin acceptable. The truth is that you're basically saying to God, no, my chair. And God's saying, no, it's not. It will never be that there's one person who sits on this throne. And God doesn't play that game. And that's the way Nebuchadnezzar has lived most of his life. My chair. I am the glory in this world. My kingdom is the glory. I am the one who people need to bow down to. My God's, what I say is rule. And he thought he was big stuff, and he had the whole world under his control. He thought he had all the power. But the truth is, he had nothing. And he was nobody. Unfortunately, God usually shows great patience and mercy. He showed Nebuchadnezzar great patience and mercy, and he shows all of us great patience and mercy when he deals with us. And he says, you know, basically he says, you better get out of my chair before you get in real trouble, and you better get out now. And he'll discipline us in love and hoping that we'll learn the lesson, and he'll try to teach us, and he'll present the truth. But if we refuse to submit to God's rule, he doesn't pick us off his chair and throw us on the couch like it's a game. He tosses us into hell, because there's no room for somebody who refuses to submit to God and on his throne. And there's no place in heaven for anybody who refuses to belong and obey to God. And so my suggestion is to give God the throne of your heart. Let him be the one who says, I am the Lord, and there's no other. I am the King of Kings. I am the Lord of Lords. And we say, yes, you are, Lord. I'm on your side. I want your life, because all I've got is my flesh, and it's going to get old and waste away someday if I make it that long, if I don't meet some accident. So give your heart, the throne of your heart, to God. Let him be your ruler. And through that, you'll find so much more blessing than you ever could from your flesh. So much more reward, so much more joy and peace and fulfillment, and you know, that's so much greater than anything this world could ever offer. And when you find that, you see that eternal perspective, then someone you'll see, like King Nebuchadnezzar, who had it all, was willing to submit himself to the Most High God and say, I would rather have you, Lord, than all the stuff that I have. And if somebody like Nebuchadnezzar can recognize that truth, then we ought to recognize it that much easier. So I hope that that's what you'll think about this week, and next week we'll kind of look at some more symbolism in his dream. So let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much that you are so patient, and you are so merciful, and you have so much loving kindness, and that you were willing to condescend, to stoop to our level, to show us what life is really all about, to show us that there's so much more to life than the flesh. There's so much more to life than money, than all the things that we seem to submit ourselves to and make our master. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us to see all those things for what they truly are, for the worthlessness. Like I mentioned, the fiat dollar, that you could help us to see sin for its worthlessness and our fleshly desire for its worthlessness, and that we'd be willing to give it all up and trade it all to serve you and to honor you and to glorify you. Lord, help us to do that. And thank you for your mercy and your patience and your kindness. May we not take it for granted. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.